Let me tell you a story which I like is a story of a young minister, even younger than John, who goes to a very tough part of the city. It's run by two gangster brothers, and soon after he arrives in this difficult part of the city, one of the brothers dies. And the other brother comes to him and says to the young minister, "I want you to take my brother's funeral, and I want you to say that he was a saint, or we'll kill you." And the young minister thinks to himself, "What will I do? Will I tell the truth, in which case I'll die, or will I lie and save my skin?" And come the day of the funeral, there he is. The church is packed with the worst bunch of people he's ever seen in his life. And he stands up the front and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are gathered here basically to remember a man who was a thief and a cheat and a crook and a drunkard and a womanizer and a despicable, nasty piece of work. But compared with his brother sitting over there, he was a real saint." And I tell you that because the question that we're trying to think about this evening is, how do you work out who's good? Do you get somebody to say you're good? Do you say it for yourself? Or is it possible that God would say it? Our question is, good enough for God? I think this is the big question of the 10. We're looking at 10 issues, and this is number 8. Next week, is God still serious about hell? And finally, is the church hopelessly divided anyway? But this one, I think, is the biggie of the 10. I know the one about the irrelevance of Christianity is big because lots of people think it. And probably they think it because they think they're good enough anyway. And the one about Christianity being full of hypocritical people is also very real. And I think it's related to this one because many people think they're good, probably better than the Christians who go to the church, so they're good enough for God. And we have the job as Christian people to be kind of like a young GP. We have to live in the world and we have to tell people that they're not well, but that they could be well in a way that they couldn't possibly dream of if they would take seriously the message of Christ. Actually, of course, the job is way too big for us. We are not the real GP. The real GP is Jesus. He uses the scalpel of his word, carried by the Holy Spirit, to convict people of their problem and also his solution. But we do live in a society that feels as though it is good enough, and we are Christ's fellow workers, most of us here this evening, and our job is to help people see that they're not as well as they think they are, they're not as good as they think they are. What can we do? Well, first of all, I wonder if you would give me that look on your face that says, "I'm really interested in this subject," because this is such an important subject. Most of the people, if we interviewed them in North Sydney in the pubs and clubs tonight, and we asked them the question, the famous Pearly Gates question, "If you died tonight and you came face to face with Jesus at the Pearly Gates," the Pearly Gates, by the way, is a biblical concept. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21 says the gates of heaven are like pearls. If we asked these people, 100 people, if you stood before Jesus at the Pearly Gates and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" you know what 99 of them would say. "Haven't done anything seriously wrong. I've been pretty good. I've never done anything to deserve anything else. I'm quite a good person." In other words, what they do is they say, "I haven't done anything, I have done something, I'm not seriously in the debt of God, I'm actually in the credit of God, it's me, it's all about me." And so they announce themselves to be the Saviour. That's an absolutely tragic position for them. I asked a man who'd been in this church, or been in a church, for 20 years, 2 weeks ago at lunch, what he'd say if he came face to face with Jesus, and he said, "I've done my best." There he is, he's been in church, he's heard me, he's heard every preacher. Nothing has penetrated. So it's a very, very big issue. Or think of going to a funeral. Some of you may have never been to a funeral, but if you go to a funeral, you know what happens, especially if it's a funeral of a non-Christian. The people who are giving the speeches or the eulogies, they'll stand up and they'll say, "He was a good guy, he was loving, he was kind, he looked after people, he kept the garden, he was popular. And now he's in a better place." And if they don't say that, they'll say, "And I can imagine that he or she is now up there having a drink, looking down on us. And what they say at the funeral is basically the person who died is fine. They made it. They were good enough for God. They got there. And if you were to step up at a funeral like that and insensitively and crazily call out from your pew, how do you know? You can imagine somebody getting very angry and saying to you, well, God is love. And it's his job to make sure that nobody suffers. And in the end, you've got to do your best. And what else can you do but your best? I mean, don't we say to people, do your best? That's just common decency, do your best. And it's only the really dreadful teachers and the dreadful parents who keep saying, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. And they demoralize and ruin people. God's not like that. So, all is well. And they may go on to say it's only the Christians who think that because they're so goody-goody and they go to church that they've got such front row seats in heaven. And you see this very strong feeling that basically people are good enough, will go straight to heaven, they don't need Jesus, nobody should criticize, nobody should get in the way, everything is basically okay. Just be yourself, all will be well. Now we have got to say something. We've got to help people to grasp that this is false. Jesus wouldn't have come if we were good enough. And that's what this series is for. It's to help people not only who have the objections to the faith of Christ, but they also, it's to help equip people who do follow Jesus to know what to say. And the majority of people in our country have Christianity completely upside down. And that's not just an academic issue, because if you say Darwin is south, well, unless you're traveling, it's no big deal. But if you say salvation is a trophy, you have to win it, you have to achieve it, that's an absolute tragedy. That is an eternal tragedy, because you'll never win it, you'll never get it, you'll never arrive. You'll miss out completely. And I don't know any writer who's really grappled with what to say when you live in a country like this one and the majority of your fellow Australians, citizens, think that they're good enough for God. I don't know anybody who's written a chapter on it. The only chapter I could discover on this is in a book called A Fresh Start by John Chapman. And interestingly, he has a chapter called Is Good Enough Good Enough, which is probably where I got the title from for this sermon. I want to thank John Chapman publicly this evening for the title. He's the only person that I know who's grappled with it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the best book in the world. We're going to go back to the Scriptures, Luke 18, and we're going to see what Jesus said. And the wonderful thing about what Jesus said is he's not interested in whether you're good or not. He's not interested in whether you're bad or not. He's got a totally different category for you, and we'll come to it in a few minutes. And I hope you love this. I hope you'll never fall into the trap of good and bad. I remember when I was not a Christian, I used to think there was a set of scales and the good went in one side and the bad went in the other and the good would outweigh the bad and you'd go in. I hope you'll just completely forget all that. And in a few minutes you'll be able to say, I understand the category of Jesus. It's the best category in the universe. How thankful we are. I've got 2 points for you this evening, and two of you are looking interested, which is great. Good is irrelevant. That's my first point. Good is irrelevant. And my second point, grace is relevant. Good is irrelevant. Grace is relevant. Now, we could, of course, go straight to John chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus. There's a good man, comes to Jesus. Jesus says, yes, you're a good man. You need to be a new man. It's not enough to be a good man. You've got to be made new. You've got life. You need eternal life. That would be a helpful chapter for us this evening. Or we could go to Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. And we could see that there's a nice man, but he needs to be Christ's man. And that's helpful as well. We need to say to some of our friends, you're a very nice person, but you don't yet belong to Jesus Christ. And you need to. But what I've done this evening, I've taken Luke 18, the story of the two men in the church, in the temple. There's the man who thinks of himself as good, and that gets him nowhere. And there's another man who thinks of himself as needing God desperately. And that gets him everything. I have 4 questions for you under this first heading. And the 4 questions are, first of all, who are these two men? Let me read you from verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, literally in the original language, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. So one of these men is a Pharisee, and in Jesus' day, a Pharisee was a very impressive churchman. We've lost the shock of these characters in the Bible because we hang around church for a long time, which is good to do, but when we hear something like Samaritan, we think that means good, like a saint. But in Jesus' day, a Samaritan was like a drug dealer. And a Pharisee, of course, seems to us who've been hanging around churches for a long time to be a bit of a rat bag. But in Jesus' day, a Pharisee was a really impressive person, sort of person you respected, maybe like a nun or a social worker, somebody who really was doing a good job. And this Pharisee is a good man, and he says, I'm a good man, verse 11, I thank you, God, that I'm a good man. On a social scale, he is a good man, he feels good, he's at peace with himself, and he's at peace with the world. The other is a tax collector. A tax collector was a distrusted and a despised man, perhaps like a petty criminal. He was not a good man, and maybe he was worse than we know because he comes into church and says, please, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And maybe he's done something much worse than tax collecting, which was to work with the Romans and get money from the Jews, and therefore the Jews would despise the tax collectors because they were compromising with the establishment. Maybe this tax collector comes and says, I've done something much, much worse, and God, only you know about it, and I'm asking you for mercy. So that's the two men, Pharisee, tax collector. Second question, what is their issue? For the Pharisee, his issue is to verbalize to God and maybe to people around him and maybe to himself that he feels fine. Dear God, I'm great. The tax collector, his issue is he wants to verbalize to God that he is in desperate trouble. And he has no hope but God. One writer has said it's a little bit like two men going to the doctors and waiting in the waiting room. The first guy walks in from the waiting room, and when he gets into the doctor's surgery, he says, Doctor, I just want to tell you that I am in unbelievably good health. I just want you to know I'm fit and I'm well and I'm handsome and I'm strong. And the doctor thinks, why are you telling me? What do you want me to do? Break into applause? And the man, of course, goes home exactly as he came in, because he didn't ask for anything. The doctor could have examined him and shown him that he wasn't as well as he thinks he is, but basically the man goes home just as he came. The other guy goes into the doctor's waiting room and he says, Doctor, I am dying. The doctor examines him and says, I can fix this. And he fixes it. And the man goes home completely different. Third question about these two men, what's their prayer? The Pharisee comes probably to the front of the temple. He mentions God in his prayer, but it's a bit of a boastful prayer, isn't it? He wants God to know that he's been doing very great ritual, more ritual than God ever wanted them to do. God expected the Jews to fast once a year. This guy says, I've been doing it once a week. And God expected people to tithe their income. This guy says, I've been tithing everything. Every vegetable that I grow, I tithe it. The tax collector is probably standing in the doorway at the back. He calls on God and he asks for mercy. He wants God to be merciful. He wants God to forgive him. He wants God, literally, to be propitious towards me. And this is a word which means, turn away your anger, God, and please give me your mercy. And the reason that he talks like this is because he's come to the temple. And the temple is the place where the sacrifices were offered. And when the sacrifices were offered and an animal was killed, the plan of God and the provision of God was that the animal would be the substitute. And the animal would get the death. And you'd get the escape. The animal would get the penalty. You'd get the pardon. We know, of course, that the whole sacrificial system of the temple would one day be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, who would offer the last sacrifice and take the whole burden on himself. But here's a man coming to the temple and saying, I really want this to work, God. You're a God who will turn your anger away to someone else and turn your mercy to me, and that's what I'm asking for. Would you please turn your anger away? I deserve your anger. Would you please turn your mercy to me? I don't deserve it. I'm asking for it. So there they are. Pharisee, tax collector. Pharisee thinks personal merit. Tax collector thinks God's mercy. Pharisee says, I'm fine. Tax collector says, I'm desperate. Pharisee walks into church and just says words, 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 words. Tax collector means what he says. Pharisee is basically coming to inform God. Tax collector's coming in to get help from God. Pharisee feels that he has no need. Tax collector feels massive need. Last question. Very, very important. What's the outcome? Last verse, verse 14. I tell you, says Jesus, this man, the petty criminal, went home right with God, relating to God, justified, not the good man up the front. The petty criminal went home in the clear with God, clean, washed, in favour, accepted, adopted, forever. He went home justified. And you have to get to the end of the parable to get the climax. And if you lived in Jesus' day, you say, it's impossible. It's impossible. The man up the front is a really good man. He must get a place. The man up the back is a terrible man. He doesn't deserve any place. Jesus says, you've got everything completely upside down. It's a shock. And the wonderful thing about this, friends, is that feeling good is irrelevant. And feeling bad is irrelevant. The crucial issue is, do you know your need of God's mercy? And have you asked him to solve it? Because if you know your need and you've asked him to solve it, you are, whatever anybody says of you and whatever you feel about yourself, whether you feel you're wonderful or if you feel you're terrible, you are, according to Jesus, justified. And let me tell you that justified means that God has spoken to you from the bench of heaven where he sits as the judge, and he said to you, you're not condemned, you're the opposite, you're justified. This is the word of the courtroom, and Jesus is daring to say, I'll tell you what comes from the courtroom of God for this man who asks for mercy, justified, washed, forgiven, with the status of Jesus. Now, friends, most people who think that if they ever do land up in God's courtroom, they've got two thoughts in their mind. One, if I get through the courtroom of God, it's going to probably be up to me. I'm going to have to persuade him, as I've always persuaded people before, that I'm pretty good. And I'm an optimist about this. You know, I've never killed anyone. I think things will be okay. And the Bible says if you land in God's courtroom and you're not perfect, you'll be condemned. And the other thing people think is that if they ever get into God's courtroom, they'll find out on that day what God thinks of them. So it's a bit like doing the high school certificate. You know, you do your life, which is your exams, and then you wait for the big result. The Bible says the complete opposite. The Bible says the day that you call to God for mercy and say, would you give it to me? I need it. God gives you mercy. He justifies you. And the verdict of the last day comes shooting down the centuries into this particular day. And God says, I'll tell you today what the result is. And the result is you're in the clear. You're justified. You're washed. And you're in the right. I don't think there's much more wonderful news than that. Because if you get this, you get Christianity. And if you get this, you never fall into good, bad categories again. The man who thinks he's good, like the Pharisee, he thinks he's okay without God. At least he's just happy with God up there. And that's the way he's going to stay, cut off from God forever. The man who knows that he's bad, like the tax collector, and turns and cries to God and says to him, please, would you give me mercy? He'll be heard by God, and he'll be given by God this justification, which means that you're washed and you're dressed. And therefore, this is the most astonishing thing. The Christian can walk through this world day by day, day by day, day by day, and know from the Bible what God will say to us on the last day. So I know what God will say to me when I reach his courtroom. He'll say to me, justified, washed and dressed, welcome. And it's got nothing to do with being good or bad. It's got to do with having called for mercy. Because when you look to God, He's pleased to give you mercy. He's pleased to give you a place in His family and kingdom. Well, how can God announce this to bad people? Well, we know the answer, don't we? The answer is that the condemnation that we deserve was given to Jesus. And He fully and perfectly paid for it on the cross. He bore our sins. It wasn't that God just ignored our sins, not at all. Jesus took the full consequences. He took the death, He took the punishment, He took the judgment, He took the hell when He was back at the cross. And therefore God is able to provide full blessings for the person who calls to Him. And I can only say to you, when this breaks in, it takes a very, very long time to break in, especially if you've been raised in a family or you are part of a school or for some reason you've been hammered with really unhappy and negative messages. It can be harder to get this. But when a believer understands justification, you walk through the world, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you, you say to yourself, God looks on me as justified. And that's all that matters. So, I'm finishing this first point. Good is irrelevant. It is a horizontal estimate. It's based on the idea that salvation is a trophy. It is absolutely hopeless. You'll never get the trophy. What we need is to be perfect. We need to be justified. That's a vertical estimate. It comes from God. It's a gift. It's given to you the day you ask. Here's my second point this evening. Grace is essential. I'll tell you some very quick things about grace. First, grace trusts God. You notice how the Pharisee has his trust in himself and the tax collector has his trust in God. Somebody sent me this week the speeches of Barack Obama and Tony Blair, who'd met in Washington, D.C., to think about faith, because they're both persuaded that faith is important. And what's interesting and kind of sad is that both Barack Obama and Tony Blair would call themselves Christians, and yet in their speeches they make no reference to the importance of faith in Jesus. You just got to have faith. And if you push that to its logical extension, you'd assume that you could have faith in anyone, anything, any religion, no religion, as long as you got some faith. But I hope you know that it's the object of faith which is crucial. If you get into a car, massively confident in the car, stupendously full of faith, and it has no brakes, almost certain you'll have an accident. You could get into a car really nervous, no peace whatsoever, really worried that the brakes wouldn't work and the brakes are as good as any brakes in the world, and it's almost certain that you will stop when you want to stop, because the object of your faith is what is crucial. Grace trusts God. Second, grace faces the truth. The trouble with good people, and you all know some good people, you've got some in your classes and you've got some in your blocks of units and you've got some in your workplace and you've got some in your family, and you know they're good people, they really are good people, but they have no time for Jesus. And the trouble with these people is that they're nice and they're useful and they're happy and they're fun to be around, and sometimes they're nicer and more fun to be around than Christians. They just ignore God. And God is very great. And they treat Him as if He's very small. Not only that, but they have changed His standard from perfect to pretty good. So they basically just stepped in and said, we don't really care what God says about perfection. As far as we're concerned, good will do. It's a piece of illogicality, really, when you think about it, because if anybody's ever going to get to heaven, you assume it's going to be a perfect place. And therefore, if people go up to heaven and they are just good, not perfect, mixed, not perfect, it's not going to be long before heaven is going to be full of fights and trouble and the sort of things that go on in this world. And the other thing about good people who just forget about Jesus is that they ignore His kindness. They live in His world and they eat His food and they drink His water, and they especially ignore the fact that God gave His own Son Jesus to die on the cross. And I wonder whether we need to say to some of our good friends who just have no time for Jesus, we need to say to them something like this: how can God be so great, do you think, and a person treats him as nothing. Or here's another question. How can God be perfect and non-Christians stay hopeful? Or here's another question. If a person thinks they're good enough to get to heaven on their own, why did Jesus come down and die? He should have stayed. He's given us the commandments, but he obviously thought it was necessary to come down and die. And I want to tell you, friends, every now and again, you know, pushing the truth of Christ in the church and especially in the world is hard. We need to pray that God would help us, because we just stop listening and we stop caring and we stop believing, and basically we just turn into sort of blocks of stone. And we do need to ask God to help us to keep believing things that are true. And the thing that stops me from just chucking it in and saying, look, forget it, nobody's listening, it's not working, is that Jesus came from heaven to earth and then from earth to the cross, and he obviously thought it was important. And I do too. The other thing about grace is that appreciates Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, God's given us a Bible. If you want to know about Jesus, he's told us about the cross. He's done the work of dying. He's done the work of writing. We can read it. We can take it. We can appreciate it. We need to appreciate Jesus. And the last thing is that grace is a receiver. Unfortunately, the Pharisee is a great achiever, like so many Australians. And this Pharisee achieved a good life by the standards of society. And then what happened to him? He got to the end of his good life and he suddenly found himself face to face with the judge of the universe, and he had come hopelessly short. Tax collector was a receiver. Didn't deserve to go to heaven. But he woke up, saw his need, cried for mercy, received it, was justified, walked through this world as a justified man, found himself in the courtroom of God, and God said to him, welcome, welcome forever. The question, you see, is not are you good enough? The question is, who do you trust? It's interesting that straight after this story comes the story of the children. And the children, as we saw this morning in the preschool, are great trusters. They're great receivers. They're pretty humble. They say, yep, I need it. I want it. I like it. I'll take it. And there's one more thing which may help you to understand what I'm talking about as I finish, and that is behind me is a communion rail. We hardly ever use it in this church except at the morning service, because it takes a long time for a crowd to walk to the rail and back. And so we tend to give the bread and the wine in the pews. And we miss out on something when we do that. Because when you go to the rail of the table, a very interesting thing happens. First of all, you kneel down. You take a humble position. Second, you hold out an empty hand. Third, somebody standing there with bread and wine says, take. And fourth, you take. That is a great picture of salvation. Because if, like the tax collector, you kneel and you hold out an empty hand and God says, take, not a piece of bread, not a little piece of wine, take my son Jesus, take the Saviour, take the King, take the Lord, and you take, you got salvation, you got justification, you got a future, you got a Father in heaven, you got a Saviour, you got the Holy Spirit within, you got a family,